Numbers 11, and our reading begins at verse number 18. Allow me to read to you the scriptures as we continue to work at that threefold concept of the freedom of the conscience relative to the will of God, and here this morning to the Word of God, and this evening, in the evening service, the work of God. We have as our premise stated again, as always, in what God has spoken. And because of what He has said, you and I may have confidence in certain actions and reactions to all that He requires. Please notice in verse 18. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out at your nostrils. And it be loathsome to you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am, please notice the number, the sheer number, 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. 600,000 footmen. That doesn't total up everyone in the entirety. I would, on a conservative numerical observation, triple that number. At minimum, a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And you guys wondered when you went trout fishing why you couldn't catch anything. And the Lord said unto Moses, and never forget what He says. The Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. So you look over at verse 31, please. There went forth a wind from the Lord. He brought quails from the sea. Let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey. On this side, as they were, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp. And as it were, 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now consider the volume. How far can you walk in a day? Going, let's just say, conservatively speaking, 2 miles an hour. That would be your shopping pace, wouldn't it? 2 miles an hour. For let's say, just say, 12 hours. Just say, for argument's sake. Take a little circle involving that distance and make a circle around the center of the camp. And it was in that circle that the provision of God for His people was given. Verse 32 says, and the people stood up all that day and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. He did it, first of all, because he could. He did it because he said he would. And he tells Moses, who was a little bit skeptical, he said, "You will see whether or not my word comes to pass or not. And what will be the proof of it? Whether or not tomorrow the whining will stop and people's bellies will be filled. Every one of them. Every one of them." They moved, of course, from the vegetarian menu to the meat menu. Vegetarian, of course, part of the fish. Fish are like fruit. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. What a combination. Anyhow, please remember, as we proceed and we read the Scriptures, that God has said, "I will surely do thee good." He has said, "I will surely do thee good." Now, previously we have taken note not only of that promise that was stated to Jacob in Genesis 32 and the premise on which that promise is made when the Lord Jesus said, "My word shall not pass away," but also the integrity, the immutability, and the impeccability of the promisor, God Himself. God is faithful by whom you were called. The Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We looked at verse after verse that highlights that. Let them that suffer according to the will of God. Should there be anybody in the room today who's suffering? Emotional? The body? Or maybe because someone you love suffers? And you suffer with them. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Are you battling with sin today, Christian? Conscience troubled you? Can't seem to get free of the power of that sin? Remember this. The Scriptures say, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. He is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is not a man that should not lie. He hath not spoken. Hath He not spoken, and shall He not make it good? God has promised us eternal life. He's the God who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Freedom of conscience, then, has some very pointed and very personal application. Because He is faithful, He is the God of integrity, the God of truth, He is the God who cannot lie, I may personally commit myself to Him. I need not be like the Israelites who were upset because they would prefer to have been in Egypt where they had everything at their fingertips. But I'm now in the wilderness where I have nothing at all by way of convenience. And though I be in the wilderness, or though you be in the wilderness of sorts today, may you understand that you have in your presence the God who walks in the midst of the churches. In Psalm 31, would you look at this personal application? Psalm 31. David was convinced. You say, "Well, David, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, what does David's God have to do with me?" The words that he spoke to David, he spoke to David. He didn't speak to me. Well, in Psalm 31, In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, keep me, or lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength. And in verse 5, into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now David was convinced that he could do that. And so how do you leap from David's confidence to a confidence that you own? It is because of the premise of the preserved Word of God inspired. The psalmist says, His truth, the word that you just read, His truth endureth, and here's the catch-all, His word endureth to all generations. God who made heaven and earth, and He did, keepeth them forever. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I know that my God is able to keep me. I know that my God intends to present me faultless one day before His presence, because He has said so. The premise of any promise that is made, the premise on which any personal confidence is had, is based on what God has said. Now, if God did not say it, if the translators somehow were mistaken and were confused at a certain point in their work and inserted and substituted and changed and altered something to be grammatically congruent with everything around them, and it becomes then their opinion and not God's inspired word, then I say we have no reason to be confident. We have no reason to assume that what He spoke to David has no way of application to us. And yet Jesus said, My word shall not pass away. The psalmist said, His truth endureth forever unto 1,000 generations. And He said, I will surely do thee good. You had there in Numbers chapter 11 concerning His provision. 600,000 footmen. I would venture to say that there were married people there, wives, children involved. And knowing the Hebrews as a do, they were dragging grandma and grandpa around with them with all their lifetime of collections and assets. So there was quite a bit more that were being fed and provided for by God than mere 600,000. 600,000, what's that? And He just didn't provide provisions for a day or two or five or 20. He provided them enough food, all of them, for a whole month. So that by the time the month was over, they would just as soon be eating garlic and melons. But what do we base that on? Well, Numbers 11, verse 21 says, Thou hast said, I will give them meat. He said it. Is He a God that lies? Well, He is not. Has He said and will He not do? Has He said and is He not able to perform? No. Not then, not now. The same God who created, and who, by the way, created with His spoken word, all that you now sit on, stand in, look at, He created with His spoken word. Shall it not endure forever? But our God not only is able to make this promise, and we can take it personally, this promise of provision, but what of protection? Go to the book of Judges, chapter 6, just for a moment. Because then I want to integrate the Word of God in your conscience. In Judges chapter 6, Judges 6, there's a little bit of a problem here in the land. In Judges 6, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Okay, Midian is in control. God sends an angel to Gideon, and he wants Gideon to lead the revolt. Okay, he wants Gideon to do that. And understandably, the man, like any man, would be concerned about a few things practically. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Have not I sent thee? Over in verse number 23, the Lord, and listen, if God tells you this, you need not fear a thing. The Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, thou fear not, thou shalt not die." Now, if God says that, that settles it. You know, there was a little, cute little ditty that people made magnets to hang on refrigerators and little cards and stuff to hand out. You know, if God settles it, I believe it, that settles it. That's heresy. That's heresy. God said it, that settles it, therefore I believe it, is the proper order. He says to Gideon, "I've sent you. Here's a job for you to do. Fear not, you're not going to die." Now, if God settled it, says it, that settles it. Gideon can go do what he's commanded to do without fear of dying. Now, that all said, you look here in Judges, and we want to see this protection. That's, by the way, that what you read in verse 23 is divine protection so stated by God. Now, you know, anybody in the world can make any claim or any offer to protect you. But only God is able to absolutely guarantee your survival. Only God is able to guarantee that. And so when you look over at verse 36, Gideon is still negotiating, and on the basis of what God has said, he has to come to a place of peace. Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." So there are people today who write books about this. There are some Christian teachers who think, well, it's okay to fleece God. You know, fleece God. You're not sure about the will of God? Put a fleece out for him. So you've got to know for sure. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Wait. If God said it, that settles it. I don't need to put a fleece out there. I don't need a fleece. The water of the Word makes a soak anyway. So, you look here, and God provides and guarantees protection for Gideon. And isn't it amazing how he did that? Gideon began a recruitment campaign in Israel. And when he finally came to the day of battle, he had amassed 300,000 warriors to take on Midian. 300,000 of them. And they swept over Midian. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Well, if you had 300,000 guys, I suppose you could win most fights. But God gave him an assignment, guaranteed his survival. He put his protecting hand about him, and he would do what he needed to have done with how many people? 300 of them. Do you recall in the book of Judges, chapter 7, any the casualty list? How many gold star mothers were born out of that flock of 300? What? Zero. So out of this group, there would be no mother who would be weeping. Not one. And the victory would be had. What's the basis of that? What's the premise of it? Because of what God said. You may personally, with great confidence, commit yourself into His hand. Say, well, okay, I wish I had it on more authoritative word. Well, how's Jesus' word? If you look into John chapter 10, as a child of God, where are you at from which no man may pluck you out? Where?
Where?
In the hand of God. It is omnipotent. It is eternal. And when He says, I will surely do thee good, He means exactly what He said. So you can, in all good conscience, pay heed to the inspired, preserved Word of God. Now remember, just for review, there's about 12 to 14, 15 of you that came in for the Lord's Day service. I'm glad that you're here. Let me reiterate that conscience definition again, just to give you a point of reference, because I want now to invoke your conscience on a matter concerning the Word of God. Conscience is that inner faculty of man that serves as a governor of thoughts, words, and deeds, either to promote or restrain, and as a judge that confirms or condemns those thoughts, words, and deeds of which have been conditioned by one's culture. For the Christian, my culture is Christianized through the Word of God. Where did I first hear it? Well, a normal Christian home, a child may hear it from his mother's lips. How was it? Was it so with you that the first time you ever recall hearing God's Word, that you heard it, heard mother say it to you? And so you learn God's Word at home. Or perhaps you heard, the first time you ever heard the Word of God, you heard it from a school teacher. That's part of your cultural brain. But your conscience is conditioned by the body of truth, the Word of God revealed. And on the basis of what you know God has said, you act or you react. You choose or you not, do not choose. And depending on whether your choice is congruent with the will of God will determine whether your conscience is clear or condemned. Now, let me bring to mind the conscience for a moment. Conscience and the Word. This is a sample. This is just a sample. This is designed to let you practically apply and exercise your conscience. I want you to think with me about what God has said in His Word. And I want to build from the beginning, the middle, and the end. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 18. Would you look there, please, at verse 19. Genesis 18 and the 19th verse concerning Abraham. It is said that Abraham was a friend of God. In verse 19, this comment is made about him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken unto him. I know Abraham. I know what kind of a father he will be. I know what kind of a husband he will be. I know what kind of children he will raise. I know how he will go about doing so. I know. And then in Proverbs, please, in the middle, 22, Proverbs 22. The sixth verse. This verse has probably been printed on more surface areas than any other verse in the Bible. Put it on wooden plaques. Put it on cardboard. Put it over doorways. Put it on metal plates and decorate doors with it. Bookmarkers. Train up a child in the way he should go. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. God says, train up a child in the way he should go. And listen, the word should there is not would. The word should there is not could. But train up a child in the way he should go. Goal in mind at the end of the verse. That when he is old, he will not depart from it. What's it? The way of the Lord. So there in Genesis 18 with Abraham, I know him. He'll command his children well. And involved in that whole little concept there, that whole little phrase is assuming a rigorous training regimen in the home, consistent with child rearing in that day. Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, that when he's old, he will not depart from it. Does a parent's responsibility end when their child graduates from high school? Is a parent accountable to God for anything that occurs in their life, the life of their child, after they graduate from high school? Train up a child in the way he should go, that when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Apostle Paul, on the other end of that, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, says, instruction to parents, to fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, I want to insert something here. I've had this particular article in my file for several years. Recently received another copy of it. And I will also say that I have photocopied this article and distributed it widely among my circle of friends. And this article is titled "The Price of Christian Education," in which the author here, Mr. Keith Gephardt, distinguishes between the price of a Christian education and its mere cost. Difference between price and cost. Price versus cost. They're different. And he cites in his article a research paper done by all people and all publicized in Christianity Today, which certainly is not a public or a fundamentalist publishing arm by any stretch. Never has been. And the research leader in this was Mr. Steve Henderson, president of Christian Consulting for Colleges and Ministries, Inc. And he conducted extensive research on the faith commitments of college students at evangelical and secular colleges. And in the article, he evaluates the relationship between college affiliation and religious commitment. And he points out a strong link between a young person's choice of a college and their short-term and long-term commitment to the Christian faith. And in the course of this research, he also makes this statement that after 25 years of research, so this was not something that was done snap in a haphazard way. He says that students who do not attend a Christ-centered college will experience a decline in religious values, attitudes, and behaviors during college. Why? Because teenagers, in many ways, are still children when they leave for college. They are in the process of shifting from parental control to self-reliance. They are gradually developing life's core values. They move from an imposed faith to an owned faith. Notice the difference. An imposed faith to an owned faith. I read something that Ted Clater gave me, in which, as I recall, the one paragraph that was critical and connects to this, where the author was lamenting how that the Christian community, particularly Bible-believing, fundamentalist-type Christian communities, are seeing vast numbers of their young people turn away from their home bringing, their upbringing, their faith, their churches. And this man concluded, and I've still been chewing this around, and I think he might have a hook on this, and he said the reason that we that's happening is because for 15, 16 years or more, we were busy raising our children in how to get quite along well in a church, in a church environment, without ever transmitting to them a love for God. And in that little article, he pointed out this, and this really clipped me a little bit. He said that the love of God is an explosive love. Explosive. In the sense that when the love of God came to you, it exploded your life. The shackles of your sin just broke away. Your guilt just broke away. It exploded you. God loved you. What an immense concept, they said. But also, as that is true about the explosiveness of God's love, it is also a love that, shall I say, excludes. Because the depth of a person's love will consistently and agreeably dispel or expel everything inconsistent with the love of God. If my love for God and your love for God is deep, based on His Word, born of the Spirit, it will expel everything inconsistent with the love of God in a person's life. That kind of thing does not come by just merely teaching your child how to dress, how to sit, how to sing, how to speak, how to give the right answers to the right questions, how to stand up, sit down, turn left, turn right. And while all that is important to a degree, if it is transmitted that way without a love of God, then little wonder why the young people are becoming as prevalent as righteousness in the local church. This research author goes this way, that religious affiliation and behavior patterns of church attendance, praying, Bible reading, witnessing, significantly decrease in the lives of those Christian youth who have attended either secular private colleges or public colleges and universities. How bad is it? He writes this way, over 25 years of research, he said, there are exceptions to this, and there always are, but the rule is pretty solid. More than 52% of incoming freshmen who identify themselves as born again upon entering a public university will either no longer identify themselves as born again 4 years later, or even if they do still claim that identification, will not have attended any religious service in over a year. More than half of evangelical kids attending such universities end up rejecting their family's values. And the reason for that is, when young people enroll in college, they are often questioning the religious beliefs of their parents or outright disagree with their parents to a large percentage. And more importantly, Dr. Henderson mentioned in his research report in a Washington Post article this truth, which communicated that most faculty at non-Christian colleges disdain Christianity, with 72% indicating that they are liberal, 84% favoring abortion, 67% indicating homosexuality is acceptable, and generally Students will reflect the values of their faculty members, not only in the year of their graduation, but according to the research paper, 25 years later. And the Bible says to the Christian parent, train up your children in the way that they should go, that when they are old, they shall not depart from it. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the Word of God. And so I invoke your conscience this way. You must understand that if the principle is true as applied by the research article to college-age students, in its germ form, the same applies to kids in the elementary and high school levels. And that where Christian parents have made a decision and a determination to educate them in a school of religion that is not consistent with their own. The school of religion, of course, is the government public-funded educational model. That's a religious institution. Clearly determined agenda, clearly stated doctrinal statement, clearly revealed model and method of how to integrate that. Government's education is a school of religious affiliation in which the magistrate, and here's where freedom concerns, freedom of religion, that school, that religious school, is the only school in America that the magistrate compels attendance by law. And also, it is the only school in America where the magistrate compels support for that institution by way of your taxes. The power to tax is the power to control. I have no problem with Christian parents, whatever decision they make, if they have made it on well-rounded, well-researched information and weighted against God's Word. What I have a problem with, and it grieves me at heart, is to know the numerous Christian couples with small children who have that body of truth in their hand and they know, but they still violate the conscience and send them to a school that basically provides the antidote 5 days a week for what they want to teach them in their home and in their church. To me, that's unconscionable. But as a Bible-believing, fundamentalist, card-carrying Baptist, I believe with all my heart that every person is free to exercise their own choice of conscience. I do not have magisterial authority to invoke mine on them. I just lay this out as an example. Here's what God has said. Here's what God wants. How can it possibly be that a parent, compelled by conscience, would be led to take a plan of action that would provide the antidote, exactly what is the opposite of God's will according to His Word? Think, please. Think biblically. And then take this sample and wherever else it may apply in your life, on other issues, I would counsel you to understand what the will of the Lord is and then do it. Nothing sweeter than a clean, clear conscience. Nothing more horrible than to live from day to day with a conscience that's loaded and weighed down with guilt. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, sweep aside all of the statements of this pastor and opinion and commentary And may it be that the Word of God alone serves as the stimulus in the heart to compel the conscience of people, those in this room, those who may hear the recording, those who may listen into part or all of it online. Your Word, Lord, Your Word is what's critical. Your Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your Word alone is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do in our lives as You wish, for we ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.